Our Father, we come before you, O Lord, acknowledging our weakness, our sinfulness, our foolishness, Lord. We need your wisdom, Father. We need to hear from you, Father. And we thank you, Lord, that you have provided all that we need in Christ and in your word, Father. So we pray, Father, that our minds would be stayed on you and on what you have for us from your word, Father. We pray that you would also be preparing us to worship you in the congregation, in the assembly of the saints. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before I go on, I want to point to that upper left-hand picture. I've had that up there before, but the covenant with Abraham. So, what we're in the chapter 20 of Exodus, and we're talking about each one of the commands. We've made it through the first two, that you shall not worship any other gods before the Lord God Almighty. You're not going to make any idols. And so now we're into the third commandment. And I wanted to just take a moment and review the bidding on the law. There's this is that struggle, that tension, that here God is giving the law to the people of God. And you go fast forward into the New Testament and you go, wait a minute, the law's not where it's at. And you get that definite feeling from Paul. And I want to take this moment and, you know, kind of recalibrate ourselves about our attitude towards the law. And the law is important. It is critically important. It is essential for our understanding of who God is and how he operates in this world. It's essential for us that we have that matrix, not just the matrix written on our hearts, which is adequate, and yet we also acknowledge that in our sinfulness, we turn away from that, and we make exceptions and so forth. So, but the attitude that we need to have towards the law is that, you know, we can't keep that law. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Galatians. He makes it clear in Romans. And here in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have that interpretation that it is by faith that we end up exercising the ability to actually do what the law says. That and as the author to the Hebrews goes through each one of the examples in the Old Testament, then we have that example given to us. So we have, for instance, in Abraham, we have that patriarch that the Old Testament church is going to point to. And he's going to be that great example of how to approach our, the things of God. And what do we know about Abraham? We know that from Genesis 15, from Genesis 12, God spoke to Abraham. And, those nations that bless you, I will bless. Those nations that curse you, I will curse, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So he gives that to Abraham. He calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and guess what? Abraham goes. He obeys. He does what God told him to do. But it's essential that we note that as each one of those verses up there says, it is by faith that he ended up going to some place. He didn't know where it was, and he didn't know what God was calling him to. All he knows is that God told him to go, and he obeyed. He did what God told him to do. And it will say in Hebrews, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Sarah, you know. And so then we have that continual, you know, ping, 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 that continual emphasis on the fact that it is by faith that Abraham ended up receiving the promises and putting that into practice. Can Abraham obey completely and wholly what God does, what God tells him to do? No, we would all recognize that that is, that's not what any of us can do. And yet, as Old Testament Israel looks to receive the law, and as they look to their own history, they look back into Abraham, and they see Abraham as a man of faith. That Abraham, you know, look up into the skies, see the stars, and if you can count them, that's how your descendants are going to be. And this is what that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That belief, that faith in the promises of God and in what God has given to him, and putting that into practice. Okay? That's Abraham. We fast forward, here we are, and now we've got Moses. And Moses himself is the same way, in that same mold, and in that same example of that by faith, Moses, by faith, Moses, by faith, Moses. And so we have that continual emphasis on the faith that they exercised in putting into practice what God had given. And so that's the New Testament, reaching back into the Old Testament, not pulling out something that's not there. It is there. And yet, this is, as we've said, Augustine, veiled in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. And we've got the Dakota ring, and we can go back into that Old Testament. And yet, we acknowledge that it is by faith that as Old Testament Israel looks to obey what God told them to do, and that you have that instruction, that schoolmaster, that teacher, that the law is, that there will be some sort of acknowledgement that, especially for the opportunity is there for the nation of Israel, that they can see more to the law than a set of do's and don'ts. And yet, here we are. We're going to get, Moses is going to receive the Ten Commandments, and there's something special about this Ten Commandments. So we're left with, as we're considering this from the perspective of Old Testament Israel, as we think about the Mount Sinai in smoke and the giving of the law, Moses going up to receive that law, then we're left with that question of what is going on here? How can I, as an Old Testament saint, be saved? I can't do it by the works of the law. And yet, we have to acknowledge that there's something very special about the law. I think that Gerhardus Voss, in his book, Biblical Theology, explains this well. And so I'm just going to read the quote, and then I'm going to go back into it. And thus we find that there was real gospel under the theocracy. The people of those days did not live and die under an unworkable, unredemptive system of religion that could not give real access to and spiritual contact with God. Nor was this gospel element contained exclusively in the revelation that preceded, accompanied, and followed the law. But, as he puts in here, and these are his italics, it is found in the law itself. that which we call the legal system is shot through with strands of gospel and grace and faith. So then, as we, as looking from the perspective of the Old Testament saints, look into that giving of the law and the receiving of the law, what is our attitude towards that law, then we have to realize that we will not be able to do what the law has said, and yet we know that, as Voss says, that this is gospel. You know, this is not something that is just as Voss says here, something that is unredemptive or unworkable. This is actually something that is meaningful and contains in itself the essence of the gospel. So that struggle and that tension, as I've expressed before, is something that I'm working my way through. But this is a helpful statement, and I wanted to bring that up as a reminder before we go forward. Any comments there? No? to unpack it, what I'm gonna say, Voss does. He has a whole chapter on this particular part of it, and I'm extracting part of this. So the explanation is that types and shadows, from Abraham's perspective, you get limited bits of, I think it was seven times that the Lord ends up speaking to him, appearing to him. You know, we have something similar. It's fairly limited in Isaac, but you get more of that with Jacob. And we say that as the New Testament saints, and we look back, that the Old Testament types and shadows and that progressive revelation of the plan of God. And we don't look back with the New Testament eyes, having had Christ revealed to us and explained in the Word. We don't go back and we don't say, the Old Testament saint, he's done. That's what that Voss is saying. It isn't an unworkable and unredemptive system of religion. It is actual gospel truth. And so then the threads that are permeating the law are the aspect that Paul brings in out of Galatians, that the law is our, as he says, it's a schoolmaster. It is a guardian. And there's that back and forth. And I wouldn't recommend just going into Galatians and reading Galatians, because, man, you're going to get way confused about where are we in this plan and where is Israel in that plan. You're not going to get that from a cursory reading of Galatians or even Romans. What you're going to get is that the law itself doesn't save. That's what you're going to get from Romans and from Galatians. But what we need to know is that the Old Testament saint, as he's sitting here, there's something special and there's something redemptive about the law as the Old Testament saint is sitting there at the base of Mount Sinai and scared to death that, you know, unlike us, you know, when we traveled up Mount Sinai, he can't touch Mount Sinai. He's going to die. If an animal touches Mount Sinai, he's going to die. That's what he sees. And he sees that fear and that dread. But we are, in a sense, shielded from that, you know, in Christ. But we also recognize that this is essential in the history of Revelation. And it's essential for us to have a right attitude and to do that type rope walk between the New Testament. We can't take ourselves out of the New Testament. But we also have to understand what they are dealing with. And to say that it is certainly true that there will be a belief that I can obey the law. This is what the Pharisees thought. And but what we also see in the Pharisees is that dumbing down of the restrictions and the requirements of the law. All of the things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that take the elements of that law and put it into our hearts, all of those are present. They're present in the Old Testament. So it isn't that Jesus is coming with a new word. The Old Testament, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Voss will say, guess what? Grace and truth also comes through the law. And otherwise we have to say that only Abraham, only Isaac, only Jacob, only Moses are saved. You know, there's not a people that are redeemed in the Old Testament. Yeah, Ben. Yeah, that's right. Right. Yeah, that's great. And you're actually hitting on the point that Voss brings up, because Voss brings, he says particularly in the sacrificial system, in the ritualistic system, that that is displayed. So how is it that bulls and goats can somehow actually take away sins? They don't. It is the act of faith of bringing the bull to the priest. And it is that offering by faith of that sacrifice. It isn't, you know, as Hebrews says, it isn't like the blood of bulls and goats is going to sanctify us. So it is that looking ahead to the promised Messiah. The well, in Galatians, you know, it isn't offsprings, it is offspring. Have I dug myself too much of a hole? Okay. I'm glad. My pastor's going, how's he going to get out of this? There was forgiveness. Yeah. The word, in dying, you shall surely die. In, that's, you know, you touch, you not touch, you eat of that tree. That was Eve's problem. But you eat of that tree, in dying, you shall surely die. And yet they surely died. They died spiritually. They died spiritually to God. And so then, even though, as you say, there's a mercy in the execution of God's judgment. And so then you can look back on that history and have that thread that is maybe not as clear until we come to the New Testament. How is the Old Testament saint saved? By faith. Okay? Amen. And God does not change. God makes that clear. And it isn't. Muslims will retain that element of God, his total freedom. And to the point that what is good becomes evil, and what is evil becomes good. Can you imagine that you get to the end of your life and you don't know whether in the next split second that the judgment that is going to come on you because of your sins is going to flip-flop. And all of the good deeds are just bad deeds, and all of the bad deeds are good deeds. That is the uncertainty that is associated with an errant view of who God is. But God says in the Word throughout, he's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And I'm the Lord, I change not. So this is how he deals with the Christian. And yet, as New Testament saints, we go back and we go, the law is not done away with. It isn't abrogated. It isn't, because Christ came, we don't say, who cares about the law? What is the expression? Freedom from the law, blessed confession, I can sin all I want and still have remission. You know, that is not the attitude of the New Testament saint. There is a place for law, and we show our love for God by going into, by obeying his word, by obeying what God commands. And we acknowledge we can't do that perfectly. And yet we also, by the strength that the Spirit gives each one of the believers, then we can go about that task of obeying the law to show our love for God. The faith, we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone. But that faith is not a faith that is alone. There are accompanying works. And works means doing the do's and not doing the don'ts. So the law of God defines that for us. Okay? Okay. Do you have anything you want to add to that? Yes, so about a million things. Okay. Very helpful. Thank you. Anything else? Okay. Okay. Normally I read we read the whole Ten Commandments. I'm going to jump right into this. I don't think we're going to even get through the limited. I had already planned on splitting up the name of God into two sections, two lessons, but I'll be hard-pressed. Okay, here we go. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's helpful for us to understand, again, the terms, and you shall not take. I think we understand what that word take means, but the name, and now the emphasis on the name itself. And the question then becomes, what's in a name? And as I was going through in preparation for this study, I kept stuffing stuff into this, trying to limit it, but to come up with a bigger understanding of what that name is. So now we're going to jump into the name. And what I would like to do is, as a minimum, divide up the discussion of vows and oaths and save that for the next time. There'll be some application that we're going to deal with that comes out of the confession, but the shorter and larger catechisms. But what I would like to do right now is just kind of focus on that idea of what's in a name. We know that Abram became Abraham, and it was God that gave him that name. Jacob becomes Israel, and again, this is God giving a name. So there's something about a name, and when the parent names the child, there's, you know, something a little bit more important than, you know, what's the coolest name in the book, what's the most common, whatever. There's something more important than that going on here. So how is that word name used in the Old Testament leading up to where we are right now? First off, in Genesis 4:26, it is when the people began to call on what? The name of the Lord. And that's when worship, or that's the interpretation of Genesis 4:26. When men began to call on the name of the Lord, that interpretation being that's when worship began, when they were calling on the name of the Lord. So there's something that is drawn from that, the association of worship with name. I alluded to the blessing that was given to Abraham right off the bat as he's called, and those that bless you, I will bless; those that curse you, I will curse, up in that upper left-hand quadrant. As a result of that, then Abram at the time calls on the name of the Lord. Okay, so this is important because it is Abram himself now referencing the name of God. In when we get into the book of Exodus, we've already seen this, that Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the great I Am, is that name that is given to Moses. God, how will I make your name known? How will I make the people of Israel understand who you are? So this is what, you know, the Tetragrammaton that we've studied before, I Am, that is a statement of eternality as a minimum, and I exist. There's not a boundedness ever in that name. And that is the name, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's how that's, whenever you see that, then you're seeing the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so that name, that specific name, is given to Moses. Okay? So now we're looking at these and, you know, trying to answer the question of what's in a name. The patriarchs didn't have that covenant name. That wasn't revealed until later on. That when Abram, something up there, when the when Abram called on the name of the Lord, he was calling on God in with a different name. He's calling on Elohim, but it is this Yahweh that is given to Moses, even though the patriarchs didn't have that name. So again, we see the further revelation of God in his name to the people of Israel, and therefore through the people of Israel to the nation of Egypt. The great I Am is the one who has, as we've seen, conquered all of the gods of the pantheon of gods that exists in Egypt. And we, being good exclusive psalmists, we sing the Psalms. And the name of God is through and through the Psalms. And typically that's going to be the name of Yahweh. And so, Lord, our Lord, in Psalm 8:1, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. So a name is being elevated to this much grander concept. We have whole psalms that are dedicated to the name of the Lord. Stephen, in his selection of the psalms selected for today's sermon, you guys will note that there are many of those psalms that have reference to the name of God. And we say that the name of God is powerful, it is mighty. And so now we're starting to attribute more to a name than the letters that are associated with that, that there's power in the name. So, and that's what Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Okay, I get the concept of a tower. I get the idea of protection from enemies. I get the idea that you can run into a tower and arrows and spears and javelins aren't going to end up hitting me. But do I run to the name of the Lord in that same type of way? Do I end up going to God in that capacity and realizing that that name is powerful? And so that's the question that is before us. And we know from the New Testament in Philippians 2, therefore God also has highly exalted him, meaning Christ, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what's in a name? Great power, great authority. And you can see that if peoples, all peoples, are going to bow before a name, that at that name, that's going to make those that trust in Jesus and those that don't trust in Jesus bow the knee, then there's got to be something more to this name than just the little, you know, letters that form that name. Okay? Calvin says that what is constituted in his name? When we talk about the commandment, what's imported in? What does this mean? It means is that which may be known of God. Okay? So we have the revelation of God in his word. We have the revelation of God in the creation. We have the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, and that his spirit bearing witness with our spirit. So we have an understanding of that, of who God is, partly because of the name of God. Okay, so it's a much bigger concept than first meets the eye. We go, when you use the Lord's name in vain, and you guys know what I'm referring to, that we are bringing that name down. We're bringing that name down in its authority, or we're trying to elevate ourselves. And we end up dragging that name down. So, okay. Thoughts on that? Vain. Vain means empty. It means false. It also has this idea of, in some of the places where it's listed, in particularly Psalm 24:4 and Jeremiah 18:15, there's this aspect of idolatry that goes with this. Now we get into that spiritual consideration of what's going on when somebody uses the name of the Lord in vain, that we're dragging the almighty, eternal, everlasting God, and we're dragging him down by dragging his name down. Not that we can drag God down, but the fact that we in our minds are doing that. So, what are we doing when we use the Lord's name in vain? What does that mean? What is the essence of misusing his name? It is to elevate us to the point of God, and it is also to say, God, I want you to condemn this. Now, in modern usage, when you hear that, it isn't that the intent isn't there. It ends up being a swear word. It ends up being, or a swear phrase. But it ends up being something that doesn't have the full intent of that, and yet we acknowledge that the meaning of that phrase ends up being something that will elevate me. I can manipulate God. God, I want you to condemn this situation. So the intent or the pride that goes with being able to, you know, rattle off that will have that automatically in our minds drag that name down, and that name no longer has the authority and the power that is resident in that name. Okay? How are we doing? Thoughts? No? You guys are being quiet. Yes. When you overuse it, you automatically, you know, you're running a rut in it, and so then it will naturally end up downplaying it. We're going to stop right here. We're not going to go any further. We're not going to be able to make it into the the catechism. I apologize for that. And the catechism itself, just like we did the last time. And what can't you do and what can you do? You know, what's required, what's forbidden? Huge list. Let me do some preview. How about that? Boom, that's what's required. Look at that list. You know, that you need to think about, meditate on, write about, and the proper use of God's titles, attributes, ordinances, word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, and whatever else there is whereby he makes himself known. How does God make himself known? Like everything that's around us, like, you know, evolution is taking the Lord's name in vain because it's attributing what God has made to chance. So, yeah. Exactly. Okay. We'll go back over this again just because this is definitely worth going over. But one of the things that I wanted to pull out, how do you summarize that? And the Shorter Catechism does a pretty nice job, but opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways. Okay. That's pretty all comprehensive there. I didn't even know what a vein jangling was until I ended up reading it here, but having to look it up. Yeah. Any thoughts on that? Any? Yes, Jesse. I'm sorry, Jesse. You're going to have to speak up. Yes, after respect, I didn't hear much of that, I'm sorry, but I'll take take the concept of respect and elevate that and expand that and say that there's aspects of worship that go into using the Lord's name properly and not diminishing the use of that name. There's none of us that's not guilty before, you know, that list of requirements. And you don't have to go very far into that to realize, wow, this is huge. And there's something really big about the proper use of God's name. Respecting, absolutely, but, you know, keeping that as something very special and even holy, that, you know, that's what the name of the Lord is. So we don't run to something that is just, you know, four letters. We run to something that is essential. Absolutely. That's well said. Thank you. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Good point. Okay. John. Yes, and the denomination has as well, and the denomination has ruled that, you know, we can actually, I mean, and it's a little bit of the, when I come to make a solemn pledge, you know, it would be helpful to use a different word, because it isn't an oath. It isn't like, I will defend Caesar, I will defend the president, you know, I will defend the president and our way of life against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and as a military man, I'll put my life on the line. But the idea that, you know, unquestioned obedience to orders, which is what a vow would imply, is not what the understanding is, either from the military or now from our denomination. So, but yeah, I'll cover more of the vows and oaths on the next time. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for the deep truths of Scripture and the fact that your name is critically important. May we honor, reverence, obey, and exalt the name of our Savior. May we lift up your great name, Father, and esteem it and not hold it in derision, but lift it up and praise you through the names and titles and attributes, Father, that you have revealed of who you are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.